Well, we continue in our studies in Galatians called Gospel, Faith and Freedom. And this is study three, Justified by Faith, Not Ego. The word ego doesn't come in our English translations, but there's a lot of I's in the back end of the passage. I this, I that, I the other. And all of it depended on Christ. And some of you may know that the word I in Greek is ego, from which we get our word ego. So we're linking those two together. The titles that I've chosen probably wouldn't satisfy the commentators, but I'm not a commentator, I'm speaking to you. And so I'm trying to take something that's authentically in the text and to make some selections out of all the things that could come out and to speak in that way. So today is Justified by Faith, Not Ego. Behind the controversies that Paul engages here and that recur constantly is the question, how can I justify myself today? The matter of justification comes up. In the first study, the matter was being delivered from this present evil world. In the second study, it was free, particularly from in regard to being constrained within a church setting. But here we're using the word justified. Now, I'm sure that because the word justified appears in the text, that's why I'm not inventing it, it's coming out of the text. But so I'm not sure that Paul would want to distinguish too much between deliverance and freedom and justification. That's all right. We're just using a different word because it's there in the text and because they each have their own special force and power. So from this stage onwards, justification by faith comes centre stage in the letter. And so the question, how can I justify myself, is a question that occurs every day. For you, for me, for everybody you ever meet. I don't think it's a question that's ever not in your mind. I remember one of our fellows saying at a time when he was particularly busy at work, saying to us, and he told us publicly in church, he said, I realised that I was justifying myself by being a good husband, and now I'm so busy I couldn't be the good husband that I thought I was. And he felt depleted. Do you see? His ego strength, the psychologist might say, was lacking. Well, I don't think it was actually, but do you know what I mean? His normal ways in which he felt good about himself was lacking. So if you broaden out the meaning of justification, then you can see that it's I say that it's probably the major motivator of human behaviour. I would think that's what we're about most of the time. Just let me criticise you and see how you go. Or criticise me. And you won't see it because I've got adept at dealing with it now, but I wouldn't like to tell you what I always feel. Anyway, justification by faith in Christ and not works of the law now comes to the fore because that phrase occurs several times in the middle of our passage, which I'll read in a moment. But the beginning of this passage has to do with Peter and an episode in which Peter was hypocritical and did things that were basically just to support himself. And self-interest, not gospel interest. So he had an ego problem, if I can put it that way. And at the end of it, if we have these constant references to I, it's not I who live. That is an amazing statement for self-justifying humanity. It's not I who live. I'm not important. That's good to know, isn't it? Get up in the morning. I'm not important. Christ is, and then you are all important because you're important because Christ loves you. You know what I mean? That's the real I. And that's really, I've now told you all I'm going to tell you so you can go home, and that's all fine. But that's what we're about in this passage. In regard to linking, if you like, justification and ego, let's observe that when you go to the book of Romans instead of Galatians, and I won't look up all those references I've listed, but it's one of the sub-themes of the beginning of Romans is boasting. It's quite interesting because it's four times. I mean, if the word crops up all the time, you sort of think, well, he's got something on his mind, isn't he? And then in chapter 3 he says, so all the reasons for boasting are gone. boast in the law in particular. Do you see there's a link between law and boasting? So if you're not justified by law, you can't boast in law, you're talking about an ego question. So there we are, I'm just trying to justify my title, that's all right. Self-justification, never mind. So now let's read 11 to 14. When Peter, Cephas, came to Antioch, up on the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea, just a bit inland, one of the major metropolises of the ancient world. But when Cephas came to Antioch, where a vibrant church, you remember it was the place that Barnabas came earlier and he saw the grace of God. It was so astonishing, all these different people all worshipping one God, not just Jews. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, Paul and Peter, two apostles, because he stood condemned. It's not the word that we usually use for condemned, no condemnation in Christ. This is maybe a milder word, but nonetheless, he stood condemned. For because before certain men came from James, that is, some people came up from Jerusalem, made the long trip up there, I know by donkey or whatever, it takes some days, I guess, from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, and Barnabas is quite somebody, was led astray by their hypocrisy. Remember, Barnabas was the person who, when Paul made his earlier journey down to Jerusalem, and nobody wanted to have anything to do with Paul because he spelt trouble, Barnabas was the one who saw that his conversion was real and introduced him to the apostles. So Barnabas is quite a robust sort of fellow. So that even Barnabas was led away by their hypocrisy, so it's quite serious. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, public rebuke, quite a day, wasn't it? If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now let's have a look at that. How we live has an impact on other people. This is the third talk, and in each of those three talks we've, to date, been talking about a biography. That is, talking about how Paul became a Christian and how he didn't consult with man, and then how he went down to Jerusalem and they didn't change anything in his message at all. They just confirmed that he had the right message. But now he's saying, he's giving a third incident. This time things travelled along a little bit further, and Paul has been brought back from Tarsus, where he's been for a decade, and he's ministering probably for about up to a year. He's been ministering in Antioch. So that's the incident that we're talking about. And it might even be that that Paul was out of town when Peter first came, because he came in, the wording just seems to suggest that he came in on a situation that was already up and running. That is, Peter had come and all these separations then between Jews and Gentiles had happened, whereas they were all used to meet together before when certain people came up from Jerusalem and he separated off. So, and then Paul comes back into town. That's probably what's, or possibly what's happening. How we live has an impact on other people, so Peter's capitulation affects how the gospel comes across to others. Earlier on, Paul said he'd been straightforward. He says, I didn't suffer them a moment, he says, when it came to whether Titus was going to be circumcised or not down in Jerusalem. He said, I didn't suffer them for a moment. So down in Jerusalem, Paul had been quite straightforward about the gospel, and now that Peter's taken a trip up to Antioch, he expects him to be straightforward about the gospel too. That is, if you're going to be a gospel person, you have to be a gospel person. You can't be mixed. And how we live the truth out, he wasn't straightforward with regard to the truth of the gospel. Paul expects Peter to be so in Antioch. Now I just make the observation here, parents, leaders, older Christians need to represent the power and the liberty of the gospel and not the form of it. I can't emphasize that enough. I suspect, I'm not a historian, but my suspicion is that the Australia I grew up in did not know much about the power of the gospel. It knew a lot about the form of the gospel. And if you talk to Rob Lynn, who's a historian with some real interest in the church in Australia, he will confirm that and say that basically the Uniting Church he's talking about in particular, the Methodist Church in the early days, had an ethical frame of reference rather than a gospel frame of reference. We had a form of religion. And I'm saying that if we are gospel people, we have to see to it that what people encounter in us is the fire at the middle and not the fences at the edge. Can you see that? Not the form of religion where we put the fences, but the power of that religion, the fire in the middle. Just to give you an example, because I know you talk to others and your own children and so forth, but I remember there was a time when our children were probably at primary school, and we had to decide, as people who had been freshly renewed in the gospel, we decided that our children would follow what we loved, not what we told them. And we decided there were some things we wouldn't do because it was only a form we were keeping. It wasn't the reality. And we had to be real ourselves as parents if we expected our children to love what we loved. Children are great discerners of reality in their parents. They can pick you, they can read you like you wouldn't believe. And it's got to be real or they'll pick the phony. So it's important. It's important for church leaders the same way. It's important for us older Christians to manifest the love. I just pray every day that God would keep me in love with himself. Just doing the right thing, not going to cut it. It's not going to get there. It's got to be love. It's got to be joy. It's got to be a deep peace that endures difficulty for it to be persuasive. So we have a responsibility for the impact that we have, and all the more so because when we see what goes on here, Peter is hypocritical, Paul says, and condemned. It's a serious matter. For example, let's go back into the background of it. Jesus himself taught Peter to live like a Gentile when he offered him unclean food to eat. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And there's all manner of swarming beasts there, you know, and his whole being is revolted by what he's seeing there. It's interesting how what you brought up with as a child has powerful effects on you. It took Jesus himself to get Peter ready to go down and meet the new Christians or preach the gospel, in Samaria, wasn't it? No, I'm sorry, I've got... Can't remember the town. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Peter had to be got ready by Jesus himself. So Peter had been taught by Jesus to live like a Gentile when he offered him that unclean food. And in Gentile company, he was happy to live this way. He says, we'd say it was kind of rather doubtful language these days, not politically correct, but he says, God has taught me that it's okay to eat with you, mob. It's rather deprecatory statement. But anyway, that's how he felt. And he had been taught to live that way now. So he was happy to live that. Peter had effectively demolished the law, not just then, but earlier, with regard to being justified. For example, he knew that Jewish taboos and ceremony are not definitive for his relationship with God. In particular, he knows from his own track record, it wouldn't be quite anything small to have denied the Lord, would it? That wouldn't have exactly done your ego too much good, would it? Particularly when the Lord looked at him and he went out and he wept. I think that was the making of Peter, actually, not the undoing of him. It was the best day in his life when he knew the limits of his own piety and found God's righteousness. So it was no small thing. He had effectively demolished the law on the day of Pentecost. He'd nailed his colours to the mast. He'd gone and broken his cover, and there he was, standing as a person that had no visible means of support within Judaism anymore. He was Christ, full stop. That was quite a day, wasn't it, for Peter? So he had demolished the law as a way of being right with God in every sense, and he had nothing to go back to. And now, by withdrawing from non-circumcised Christians, Gentile Christians, he effectively said they weren't clean. Don't you think the words of Jesus might ring in his ears? Don't you call unclean what I've cleansed, what I call clean. Quite something, isn't it? Don't you call unclean. Now, I'm just saying here that we have to be very careful because what effect we're having on other people. The gospel, effectively, he's saying, hasn't worked. It hasn't made these people really clean. Now, I don't think that Peter actually believed that, but it's the effect he was producing on these people. We'll come to that in a moment. He effectively said they were not clean. He was calling unclean what God had cleansed. The gospel hadn't worked. The wonder of people being cleansed by Christ's offering must never be tampered with. That is its freeness. There's something absolutely dynamic about receiving something that you haven't deserved. We're great on deserving. Have you noticed how the word deserve appears in the media all the time? And something goes wrong, they didn't deserve this. And I think, well, okay, it's nice, I suppose, if you've deserved something, if you run a race and you get a medal or something, that's great and all that kind of stuff. But the stuff I really treasure in life is the stuff that God comes for nothing. My wife's love, for example. Pity help me if I only got what I deserved. Where's the idea of freedom gone? Well, we have to deserve everything. You've got to pay for everything with good deeds. And the tragedy here is not just that human relationships are messed up, but we're actually spitting in God's face. He made this world, he said, here you are. What do we do about that? It's all come free. The whole idea that the world's a gift, the whole idea that life runs on gifts, basically, everything comes to us, as Jeffrey used to say years ago, comes gift-wise. Everything comes gift-wise. What had you got you didn't receive? And if you're running around thinking about whether you're deserving or, wow, you've just not just closed your own life down, but you're trying to close God down. And God's not going to have it. The wonder of being cleansed freely by Christ's offering mustn't be tampered with. Peter affected other Jews, and thereby, Paul uses a strong word, he says they forced them. That is, because their consciences weren't as robust perhaps as they should be or could be, then he is effectively was forcing them into a situation that was not true, forcing them to be Jews. So we just say that hypocrisy is never far away. And in this case, saying that we trust in Christ to be justified, but allowing our life to be controlled by fear of others is doing a lot of damage. Can you see it? It's just a tricky life situation. Which of us isn't going to get caught by this? Peter's a pretty robust sort of fellow. He's already burned his bridges, as we've said. Barnabas is quite a chap and able to think cross-culturally and all those kinds of things. Both of them deceived. Where do we stand? Well, of course we can stand. We can get caught. And we can do things simply because they're kosher to do, because they fit the mindset of the people we want to impress at some time. Hypocrisy is never far away, and in this case the form of the hypocrisy is saying that we trust in Christ to be justified, but allowing our life to be controlled by the fear of others. That's the sits in Liban, as they say. That's the situation that he's facing. Not living in line with the gospel in this case is adding some requirement to it actually changes the message of the gospel for others. That's what I'm emphasising here. It changes the message of the gospel for others. They're not getting the true picture. It's not that Peter thinks he's written down and said, I've got to rewrite my theology here, because now we're going to read another section where Paul sets out the things on which they're agreed, and they're agreed about what the gospel is. It's the living out of it that's presenting a false gospel, not the definition of it. Is that clear? No? Is that okay? All right. So what lies at the heart of this false attachment to law? Because we've got to unearth this if we can. Let's read 15 to 17. We ourselves, now I presume it's Peter, Paul and is talking about Peter and other Jews, and it's difficult to know whether this is the summary of the actual conversation that he and Peter had in front of everybody, or whether it's what he's now writing to the Galatians. Well, of course, it's what he's writing to the Galatians, as all that he filling out the whole picture, if you like. So we don't really know what Peter was told on that occasion, but nonetheless, this effectively is what Paul is saying to Peter, and what he means when he speaks to Peter. We ourselves, you and me, Peter, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Well, that's the way the Jews generally thought about the Gentiles, that they were sinners. Yet we know that a person, that is you and me, Peter, we know that a person, this is the gospel we agree about, we know that a person is not justified. It's the first time the words appeared in the book, and it appears three verses or something, and a few more times afterwards. So we know justification is coming up front and centre now. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, that is, by doing what the law says, the works that fill out, do what the law says. We are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to, and that's a word that, says with purpose. In other words, we believed in Jesus Christ not just because we thought he was a lovely man, but we believed in Jesus Christ because we had to do something about the fact that we were guilty. You see, we believed him with purpose-driven belief here. I want to be justified. He's the man that can do it. And so it's quite clear. Justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ, so that we have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no flesh, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavour, and I'm just including the next verse, if our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners in Christ. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Now, I've read all the bits that say our, and I'm going to make the next section all the bits that say I. So the conversation, if you like, separates in that way. So let's have a look at that. This is a we section. Not small as the Scottish say, but this is a we section with Paul stating what is agreed, but concluding with a but if. Whenever you say but in a conversation, you think, okay, here it's coming, and you're finding out what the person's really thinking. They've been agreeing, yes, I agree with that, yes, but, and then you know that all along they're only agreeing with you up to there so they can get to the but. You understand that method of conversation, don't you? So I'm saying that here. He's saying, we agree, we agree, we agree, we agree, but, verse 17, if our endeavour. So the but tells you the purpose of the conversation here. That's what I think. The but tells us where he's heading in his argument. Well, let's have a look at it. Jews, apart from Christ, think sinner describes Gentiles. Like the man on the street corner that Jesus talked about. Thank you that I'm not like these other men. These Gentile sinners, Luke 18:11, may be another reference, but I'll leave you to look that up. So that's what Jews thought, that they had done a tolerably good job of putting their life together. Marcus Loane, years ago, I remember him saying, Marcus Loane, former Bishop of Sydney, He said that the cultural difference in the first century world between Jew and Gentile was as big as any cultural difference you can imagine. That's an interesting comment, isn't it? That is, the Jews had some reason to think of themselves as different. They'd worked hard at being moral, and their life was different. And if we think today's world is going in quite a different direction from the one we've been used to. Well, the first century world, homosexuality was common. Some of the places where the gospel landed in Corinth was so immoral that they turned the word Corinth into a, into an adjective, or is it a verb? Corinthiadzomai, that's a verb, isn't it? So, you know, in other words, you did a Corinth. In other words, you became immoral. It was so notorious. So there was some huge cultural difference on the level of morality. And so it's not without some reason that they were actually saying those Gentile sinners, because their life was radically different from what the others were. So Jews think sinner describes Gentiles rather than themselves. That is, apart from Christ. Christ blows that. The same can be true for Christians whose security is based in church tradition and practice and not in Christ. Can you see how we've got to get to this? Because it's not impossible that you and I, by our fences that we've erected for ourselves, and might be very good fences, in fact might pass for the gospel fire, and it will do damage. We have to be careful what messages we're giving, and as I'm saying, keep our hearts. I don't know any way out of this other than to keep your heart, as it says, keep your heart, for out of the issues of life. I don't know how to discuss this by discussing the minutiae of details out there. I only know how to discuss it by saying, am I alive to Christ, or am I more interested in how good I am? Do you see? That's the issue. All Christians know this is not true. He says, we know, we know, we know. Do you see that? There's an agreement here between the disputing parties. All Christians know this is not true. They have turned to Christ to be justified and cannot rely on what they do. They can't rely on the works of the law. And belief in Christ is contrasted with works of the law here. Was it three times? Isn't it justified? Not justified by works of the law. Justified by faith in Christ and not works of law. Because by works of the law no one would be justified. He's hammered it home three times, hasn't he? Saying it in different ways. So we agree about these things. They have turned to Christ to be justified and cannot rely on what they do, the works of the law. So the two are quite clear that you can't trust both. That's the bottom line. I love the little statement, and I can't remember the gentleman's name, but there was a man earlier on in English history who was dying, and after he'd died, a little note was found by his bedside. And the little note said, I have taken all my bad works and all my good works and left them in a heap before Christ, left them in a heap before the Lord and fled from both to Christ. Isn't that lovely? I have taken all my bad works and all my good works and left them in a heap before the Lord and fled from both to Christ. Now that's got to be our life, doesn't it? Because the propensity for us who set fences around us, as well we may set fences for ourselves, I won't go there, I won't do this, that's all part of just Christian living, isn't it? To say what you will and won't do. But to make those fences the gospel, you can't trust both. You're either trusting Christ or what you do. Let's face it, which of your fences work? Does that keep you pure? Not really. It's always been Christ, always will be Christ. And the fences are just useful tools, that's all they are. So they're two are contrasted. They are freed from all, like as Paul says in Pisidian Antioch, I think they are freed from all they could not be freed for by the law of Moses. And that's not just a doctrinal position. When you say freed, and I hope you know this, that freed is not just a doctrine. Freed is an experience as well. I mean, it's got to be a doctrine first, but because of that, you actually are free to know God. And that is so exhilarating that you can't let it be played with. Not only so exhilarating, it's so liberating to come to God. So here's the question. Has Christ increased sin by showing that Jews are sinners in need of repentance? Now, can you see, if you're in this tight environment, let's give an example that's quite up in front, not to sort of throw mud at anybody, but simply taking the Catholic Church at the moment and the hiding up of the sins of sexual abuse. I mean, that's the problem that we've got, what we're living with, isn't it, today? That's where sin has been exposed, where it's been shut away, can you see? But can you understand the mentality of the church in saying, well, you know, the people see the church as something good, and I've actually seen this argument made in regard to an American city where the whole thing was being spelled out, that the actual bishops and so forth said, well, you know, the church is looked to by people, we can't sort of let it all be blown, and by, you know, and it's not good that this has happened, but we'll try and keep it quiet. I mean, that's just how it's happened. That's statedly how it's actually happened. And I wonder if it's something of that kind of argument here. Hey, Christ coming in here, and everybody's saying all of a sudden they're sinners. He says, our whole case is blown. We've been really careful about being a good people, and all these Gentiles, they're in a mess. You know, we can't let the side down. Is that something of what's going on here? I suspect it may be. And that's easy enough. Is Christ a minister of sin, in other words? Is he stirring up the pot and showing that things are in a big mess? We've been trying to show everybody that it's in a good shape. That's what he says. He says, meganoita, that's a great famous phrase, may it never be, in other words. Maybe this is what the false brothers are saying, we don't know. In fact, Christ in the preaching of his gospel exposed the charade of righteousness built up by law keeping. If anybody did that, Jesus did. And he showed it up in particular by doing nothing but going around and doing good and speaking what was true. And then they killed him. That was the expose. He stirred up the pot well and truly. I mean, he didn't stir it up. He exposed the seething mess that was underneath. And in fact, Christ in the preaching of his gospel exposed the charade of righteousness built up by law keeping. And that's what Paul does also in Romans 2. He says, you're proud of the law, he says. Well, he says, because of you, the name of God is actually despised amongst the Gentiles. He says, they know jolly well that you're rotters. That's what he sort of shows, that that's all a charade. The letter will, this is the letter of Galatians now, will continue to deal with people who want to be under law. It's a powerful thing. You who want to be under law, 4:21 he says. So it's a powerful thing. Somehow law gives you a coziness, it gives you a culture, it gives you something that you can get up in the morning and rely on. It's the same yesterday and today and forever and so forth, but it's not the reality. The world and human nature don't like to be exposed and think that the law will be able to keep a lid on what's wrong. In other words, they're defending their own ego. Paul can think of worse things than that, and that's nullifying the grace of God. Let's read 18 to 21, and here's what I call the I section. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So let's have a look at this I, what I call the I section. Paul's using himself, obviously, as an example. He avoids, so why does he do that? Well, I think firstly, it's just a mechanism for avoiding putting himself above his readers. He's making a big point here, and he's just wanting to make it personal so that it's taken personally. I think also the experience of knowing Christ is for him everything. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. 2 Corinthians 4, isn't it? And also Philippians 3:8. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And so the experience of knowing Christ is for him everything, and he can't really talk about it as just a doctrine. It's got to come out personally. Is that how it is? You just, you know, at the end of the day, there's something deeply personal about knowing Christ, then you can't just talk about him as an item. So he puts it all in the personal way. And so this is what he says: I dismantled all reliance on law and trusted in Christ. He says, if I rebuild what I tore down, what did he mean by tearing it down? Well, it didn't take long. It took one event where Christ appeared to him, and if you could say that Christ tore it down, but Paul, in his total change, was tore down everything. I mean, it says he immediately preached Jesus as the Christ. Didn't need a long time to work it out. He immediately preached that Jesus was the Christ. And in that, he'd torn down a whole infrastructure that he built up. He spent his career, all his hex savings were blown now, because he'd gone to the top school of Gamaliel down there in Jerusalem, and he'd climbed up with hard labour into the ranks of the Pharisees, and now he's blown the whole lot. So he tore it down. Well, let's finish that. The works of the law are linked to the flesh, and in Paul's case, these works of the law had been apparent. I think I mentioned last time that Sinclair Ferguson, a very good teacher, thinks that when Paul says in Romans 7 that the law revived and I died, that what he's referring to is Paul standing there, or Saul of Tarsus at the time, watching Stephen being executed, and he seemed to be the centre of what's going on, because everybody lays their cloaks, you know, so they can be free to throw the rocks at Saul of Tarsus's feet. So he's a central figure in the whole thing. And having said that, I've sort of forgotten my point. Oh, that's right. Yeah, Sinclair Ferguson saying he thinks that it's at that point that what was going on in Saul was, this man is actually getting bigger crowds than I can get. I've studied hard. This guy comes from nowhere and he's believing in this person, Christ, and he just got plain jealous of him for being able to persuade people. Now, that's an interesting thought. Because what does he talk about in Romans 7? I didn't know about envy unless the Lord said, I shall not envy. So envy was his problem. Who was he envious of? And Sinclair is suggesting it was Saul of Tarsus. It was Stephen. Because Stephen was so persuasive, and Saul couldn't handle it. He had to destroy the evidence, like they had to kill Christ to get rid of the evidence. He even wanted to kill Lazarus to destroy the evidence, and they wanted to kill Stephen to destroy the evidence. Saul found out a thing or two about himself by the law. At that point, sin revived and he died. So the works of the... Yes. Then he says, if I re-erect this, that would be what would be proving me a sinner. Well, how would he do that? Well, he'd first of all be saying, if I re-erect, if I've now become a Christian, and now I go back to all these things that I used to do and regard my sense of self-worth, my ego, my self-justification arising out of what we used to do as Jews, if I go back to that, then I'm basically saying, Christ, well, that was a nice little event down there in Jerusalem, but it doesn't really matter. It's a pretty big thing to say, isn't it? Believing in vain, as he would say elsewhere. It also means that he's back with law, and he'd be right back under all the things that used to condemn him, and he'd be no better off. So there's both ways that he would prove himself to be a sinner if ever he turned away from Jesus Christ. Just make the observation there that in Hebrews 1-4 it says, let's pay close attention to the things that we've heard. For if in the Old Testament every sin received its just retribution and reward, what will happen to those of us who turn away from such a great salvation, the penalties for sinning against grace are greater than the penalties for sinning against law. We're talking about big stuff here. It's no small thing if you muck up the gospel for someone else. I had to die to the law to live to God. Even though God revealed himself through the law, he said I had to die to it in order to get to know God. Now that's how radical this is. If you've got any kind of legal law system or any fences, I've been calling them this morning, that are more important to you than Christ, you just got to make up your mind. You'll never know God. That's the tragedy. I just often find myself saying, when I get disappointed with human behaviour, whatever kind, I say, they just don't know God. And it's so hard to get it through to them, isn't it? What God is like. And that's the issue here. What is God like? Is he a God who is only interested in us being good enough to please him? Or is he a God who gives freely through his dear son? That's a big thing. The issue is what we think of God here. So he says, I died to the law in Christ's crucifixion. And knowledge of God, yes. And three times in this whole letter he talks about this in quite a dynamic way. Christ died, yes, but as he says in 2 Corinthians, when Christ died, if Christ died for all, then are all dead. There's something about, you know, if I died for somebody, well, that would just mean, you know, well, that'll be, I just died for them, that'd be that. But there's something different when God comes to you. When God in Christ comes to you and picks you up as his own creation. And he dies for you, there's an inclusiveness in that that could never be between two other people. That he dies and something in us dies in him, and that's something that God can do and we can't. So he says, I died to the law in Christ's crucifixion. Something was dynamic about that, and I said there's three ways. He says he died to the law here, he died to the flesh in chapter 5, and in chapter 6 he says he died to the world. There was something so inclusive and comprehensive about Christ loving him and giving himself for him that he knew he'd been picked up, and his total relationship to himself as a person, to this world and to his own and to everything was totally different. And I think it's behind that because Gerhard Ford in his book Being a Theologian of the Cross says this, and he's talking about Luther, but this is what he says. Knowledge of God comes when God happens to us, when God does himself to us. We are crucified with Christ. Now, I like that. There's something about Christ dying for your sins where God's coming and saying, you're mine, up you come. And the judgment falls and we're totally changed. Never diminish what's going on the cross. God's doing himself to us. It's strong language, isn't it? And I think it's apt. It's not in the Bible, but I think it's apt because it alone describes the radical nature of what God did in Christ, being made sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he says, I died to the law. That's where it happened. I didn't just die to the law because I changed my attitude to it. I died to the law because Christ reprocessed me by picking me up, letting all my judgment fall on him, and then just taking me by the hand and say, here's your father, your father and my father. Come on. That's doing something to you. That's God doing himself to you. And he couldn't, that was now central. Christ lives in me, so the I that matters to me now is Christ and who he is and what he does. And every day I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself up for me. I'm constrained by love, to quote 2 Corinthians. So he says, as a result of all that, I'm just not going to nullify the grace of God. And Peter, if you carry on the way you are, that's effectively what you're doing. You and I agree about what the gospel is, but can you see what your actions are doing? I'm not going to nullify the grace of God by living as though this didn't happen. And by implication, he's saying, I'll do everything I can to persuade you not to either. So here then is the true ego, if you like, the true I, that God intended from the beginning, a man or a woman in Christ and Christ in that person. The cross settles the matter of the old I, and Christ present, active and indwelling, is enough for the present I. A couple of quotes there which I'll leave you to look at later on. Let's just pray. Our dear Father, we thank you that you have come amongst us, and as Gerhard Ford would like to say, you've done yourself to us. You've come. It reminds me of Jesus saying, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Father, you have come in no uncertain terms to totally change our orientation so that we do not trust ourselves, but trust only in your Son. And now we pray that he, living and loving of us, would be sufficient for us in this day. And in all the hurly-burly of this life, we may not go tempted simply back to living for human pleasure or for outward rules, but for our dear Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask this for our sakes, and but particularly for your glory, and also for those who would believe through our word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.